Let's turn to John chapter 20. I have some life-changing facts for you, so please listen very carefully. According to scientifically credible sources, in 1960 there were 216 Elvis impersonators in the United States. By 1970, there were 2,400. In 1980, the expansion had continued and that number was up to 6,300. By 1990, the number of Elvis impersonators had grown to 14,000. And so now we know that by the year 2010, one in four of human beings will be an Elvis impersonator. Wouldn't that be great? My wife told my mother-in-law that you could Google somebody's name and find out about them. My mother-in-law didn't believe that, and so Karen put my name in parentheses, Bud Stonebreaker, and she came up with, believe it or not, an Elvis impersonator. A man by the name of Bud Stonebreaker, who lives in Tennessee, he actually used to live in Texas, but he is an Elvis impersonator, and he's not just an impersonator, he's a fan. And you can be a fan, but then you can also be crazy. And I think actually he goes so far as to being a little out there. Well, Bud Stonebreaker, not this one, moved to Tennessee so that he might be closer to Graceland. And actually he lives right next door. He moved into a house next door to Graceland so that he could be next to the king. Thank you very much. He and his wife, Mary, say that one day they were looking through the fence just to gaze upon the grounds of Graceland, and they heard a voice. It was the voice of Elvis, build me a shrine. So they built him a shrine in their garden. And in the garden of Bill and Mary Stonebreaker, in Tennessee, you can find a garden of remembrance for Elvis. Bud and his wife Mary are the local Elvis fan club president and vice president, and you can come to their garden and light candles and remember Elvis. If you ever find that website, it's not this Bud Stonebreaker, so that you know. It's amazing how people can go crazy when somebody they love passes away. Well, the Lord has passed away and his disciples are distraught. You've heard the story about the body of President Abraham Lincoln. It was stolen once and held for ransom. And the whole country was sort of sent in shock while the ransom was paid and they reburied his body. Well, Jesus had been buried. Last week we studied that Christ had been crucified on the cross, and now they had placed him in a tomb, the tomb of a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And the book of Luke tells us that Jesus, the book of Acts, Luke being the author, tells us that Jesus appeared and presented himself alive after his sufferings with many infallible proofs. This king is alive. The King of Kings is really alive, and so we have a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. In the book of John chapter 20, we're going to look at two separate testimonies, eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus. This week, we'll look at Mary. And next week, we'll look at Thomas, doubting Thomas. This week, we're looking at Mary Magdalene as we read verses 1 through 18. And next week, we'll look at that evidence to satisfy a skeptic as we look at the account of Thomas, doubting Thomas the skeptic. Let's read together verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is the testimony of Mary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you revealed yourself to Mary. Lord, as we look at this woman's life, we thank you that it's a testimony to us that no one is out of your reach. Lord, that you can save, Lord, and that above saving, you want to reveal yourself to us. So teach us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 9, Mark will sort of summarize this whole section that we have just read. And Mark says with these very succinct words, "He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." Now here was a woman with a testimony. She had had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Now, a lot of things have been made up about Mary over the years. Maybe those seven demons that were cast out of her were a little angry that their home, they had been evicted from it, and they began to make up doctrines of demons. Of course, you've probably heard that Mary Magdalene was part of a Gnostic cult. It's not true, but it was made up about her. Maybe you heard that she wrote a separate gospel account which contradicts the gospels that we have. Again, Mary Magdalene, it was made up of her, but a myth nonetheless. Maybe you've heard some of the rumors that she had an illicit relationship with the Lord and bore children to him and moved to France to raise them, and they're alive there today. Another rumor that is completely without basis and without fact. Or maybe you heard that Leonardo da Vinci painted her in his famous painting of the Last Supper, just to the right of Jesus in the place of John. All of these things have been made up and have absolutely zero basis in fact. I think those seven demons are a little upset that they got cast out of her, and they're making up stories. Well, many people have followed them, but the truth that we know about Mary Magdalene is found in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. I'd like you to turn there. We read in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and some others." So we know about Mary Magdalene that she had seven demons cast out of her. We believe that she's from a small town just off the coast of Galilee there, that small little lake called Magdala, and that's why she's called Mary Magdalene. And I imagine that it would be difficult to picture or feel what it would be like to be possessed by seven demons. Now, I have a testimony, but it's nothing like this. Many of you have been saved from different sorts of things, but I don't know if you've ever been possessed by a demon. Demonic possession is real, and demons hope to have influence in people's lives. They may even oppress people. But there comes a point when somebody is given over to demons so much that actually they come in and take possessions. And this is the case of Mary Magdalene. Try to imagine what it would be like every waking day for Mary as she got out of bed to know that her life would be ruled and dominated and totally possessed by evil spirits. To know that everything that she would do would be under the control of somebody else. She had lost control of her whole life. To know that she was a victim to something much more powerful than herself. And not only one, the Bible says that there were seven demons, filthy demons, foul demons. Of course, there are movies that try to depict what demonic possession is. There's The Exorcist, and now the new movie, The Exorcism. I saw the trailer. Actually, I didn't see the trailer. I didn't want to see the trailer. I closed my eyes in the movie theater because I just didn't want to have that imprinted on my brain. Nonetheless, the pictures that you have in association with demonic possession are grotesque, and they're graphic, and they're terrible. This was not an imagination of Mary. It was her very reality. Every day that she woke up, she knew that she would not be in control, but she would be abused and molested and literally driven to do things that would bring her pain and injury to herself and others. What would it be like to have a life completely seized by evil, completely taken over by filthy spirits, to the point where you hid in the very shell of your mind, hiding within your consciousness, never able to have a thought for yourself, never able to have a feeling that's private, but everything being invaded, nothing pure, nothing innocent. Nothing was left for Mary except pure evil. Think of the world the way it is today. Think of the way that young people are tempted, or even before they know that there is a life ahead of them, they're brought to a place of relying or trusting in something to make them happy, or something that will bring them peace, but really it just brings them into bondage. It's just terrible the way that our world is run. Sometimes you think, how could I get away from all of this stuff? You'd almost have to go to a different planet to get away from all the temptation, or go to a monastery. Now, the Lord hasn't called us to do that. He's called us to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, how do you avoid this pervading sense of darkness and evil that's in the world? It had completely taken over Mary. But one day, the Lord came into her life, and He called her probably through those dark, looming shadows that were in her mind, in her psyche, in her spirit. And He said to her, Mary. And all of a sudden, the power of Jesus was able to bind up those evil spirits, those unclean, foul demons, and cast them out. And Jesus had done something in her life that she would literally be eternally grateful for. The Bible says sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Well, she had been rescued from everything evil. She had fallen to pray at one time. We don't know how she came to this point. We don't know if she opened her heart up to this kind of evil. We don't know if she dabbled in spiritual things and she opened the door of her mind to some degree. We don't know anything about that. All we know is that she was overrun and out of control because demons had taken over and seized her life. But the Lord had seized it back. The Lord had cast them out, and now instead of being possessed by demons, Mary was possessed by a love for the Lord. She followed Him. Now, as you're there in Luke chapter 8, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7, just prior to that, because there's a story that doesn't name a woman, but many scholars believe that it is Mary Magdalene. We know in Luke chapter 7, verse 21, that it says, that very hour He cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind He gave sight. So Jesus heals many of evil spirits, and later that day, we read in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. Now we know about this story that as Jesus goes to eat with the Pharisee, there as He's reclining in the traditional way, someone darkens the door. It's a woman. It's a woman who had a reputation. It doesn't say her by name, but I believe that it's Mary Magdalene. The Bible just says Jesus had delivered many of their demons, and I think Mary was one of them. And so here is this woman. Let's just say that possibly it is Mary. And the Bible says that Simon knew who she was, that she was a notorious sinner. And the Bible says that she began to creep up toward Jesus, and she was behind Him, and she began to sob. She began to weep. And have you ever cried so much that the tears actually began to drip off of your face, off of your nose, and down off of your chin? Well, that was the case for this woman. And she began to weep on the very feet of Jesus. And then she began to kneel down and kiss His feet. And then she got out a box of perfume, scented oil. in a glass box, and the perfume was called alabaster. And she broke it open on his feet. Now, when Jesus came to dinner with this man, the traditional way of greeting would be to give a kiss. It would be then to wash the feet after the dusty journey. And then it would be also to anoint the head with oil. Well, Simon had done none of those things, but this woman did. And there, as this woman begins to weep and wash the feet of Jesus with her tears, she began to wipe them down with her hair. That thing that would make somebody known as a prostitute in that culture. She wiped his feet with her hair and she broke this very expensive box of alabaster and anointed his feet with that. And there, the Bible says that in the mind of Simon, he began to speculate and say to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Well, that was true. If he were a prophet, he would know, and he did know. The thing that Simon didn't realize is that the second half of his mental gymnastics wasn't accurate. He thought that if this man knew she was a sinner, then therefore he would have nothing to do with her. That was wrong. And so Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, began to tell Simon a story. And this is the story you read about, the parable of the two debtors. Jesus said, Simon, I have a question for you. Two men owed somebody money. One owed him 500 denarii. The other man owed him 50. Both men were forgiven. Who do you think loved more? And Simon answered logically, well, the one that was forgiven more. And Jesus said, you are right, Simon. And you see this woman? When I came into the house, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't wash my feet and you didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. She's washed them with her tears. And she's anointed me with fragrant oil, kissed my feet continually and washed them with tears. And so he said to her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then he turns and he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And I believe that this is Mary Magdalene. Her life was marked by the love of the Lord. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. And her response to the power of Jesus redeeming her and taking her out of that thing that held her in bondage was simple love. It was the most natural response to the great love of Jesus. Now, I don't know where you are today, but Mary is evidence that you are not out of the reach of Jesus. Nothing you can do or say, or nothing that has possessed your life, you may even have a demon here today, I don't know, but nothing can keep you out of the reach of Jesus. Not only are you within reach for him to take your life, but even as Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Do you feel guilty? Do you feel that you're a sinner? Well, take hope. Because you have the potential to now love greatly. You have the potential to reflect the love of God for you. And so, Mary's love was so great that the Bible says she followed him. And we read that she was the last at the cross. And now we read in John chapter 20 that she was the first at the tomb. Now, she didn't understand as she went there. We know that she was with some other ladies. We read there in the first section that when she ran, she thought that perhaps the body was stolen. And so she told Peter and John that they have taken the body of the Lord and we do not know what they have done with him. And so Peter and John come running back. It's noteworthy that Mary came to the tomb not expecting a resurrection, but just a body. Well, we read in verse 3, therefore Peter went out and the other disciple. Peter and John, of course, John is the author here, and he writes about him in this tense, the other disciple. Peter went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Perhaps they left their house and now they were walking, but they were eager to get there. And it says, so they both ran together. Now they're running. They're eager to see what has happened. Is the tomb really empty? And then John adds, the other disciple outran Peter. Now, I don't know why John had to add that. But he was the younger of the two, and he did outrun Peter. Tradition tells us that Peter was not built for speed. He was a bigger guy, sort of a lumbering, burly sort of fellow. And so we read that the other disciple outran Peter, and he got to the tomb first, and they're crouching in. We read in verse 5, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. Why do you think John records that he ran faster than Peter? For all of Christendom to read, I'm faster than Peter. I don't think that's why, even though it's funny to think of it like that. I think that the reason that he writes this is possibly for this reason. Of course, when John gets there, he stoops in, but he doesn't go in. Being the younger, he's faster, but he's a little more timid as well. We read in the following verses, in verse 6 and so forth, that Peter gets there. He moves John aside and he goes right into the tomb. Now, that's not something you would do. Who wants to go hang out in a graveyard, in a tomb? Who wants to enter into the tomb? Well, I remember in high school and junior high, those ghost stories were terrifying. But then as you get older, you realize that a lot of that is not true. And this is kind of the way Peter was. He was very practical. And so he moves John out of the way and he goes in. And because of Peter's example, it says that John enters in as well, and he saw and believed. I think the Lord allows this in the scripture because John pushed Peter to run faster, but Peter pushed John to go further, to go deeper. And I think it's interesting to spiritualize it in one sense, that John and Peter were different kinds of people. John being a sort of a spiritual guy, kind of a mystic, and Peter being very practical and very sort of utilitarian. What works, and let's do it that way. I'm not too concerned about superstition. I just want to do it. Lord, if that's you, tell me to get out of the boat and I'll do it. And so the Lord tells him to get out. So he does it. But you see the difference in personalities? One pushes one to go further and to run faster. The other pushes the younger to go deeper. I think some of the older folks in the faith can use some healthy spiritual exercise. You younger in the faith, many times there's a lot of zeal and there's a lot of desire. You want to run and you want to go for it. And some of the older people can't keep up. Well, that's good. But then there's sort of a practical wisdom that comes with age and comes with time where that older believer says, let's press in a little deeper. Let's look at this more practically. And that's the way we help each other. And I want to be a church that is not completely one or the other, but both. We want to be spiritual and we want to be practical. We want to be ethereal and mystical and wonderful as far as worship goes and the intangible things. But at the same time, we want to feed the hungry and be very practical. It says, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up for love and good works. You see both sides, love and for good works. And so Peter was outrun by John, but then it says about Simon Peter in verse 6, he came following him and he went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths but folded in a place by itself. So this is what they saw. And actually the construction of the original language there says that there was sort of the shell of the body. See, what they would do to embalm somebody, not in an Egyptian way, but the traditional Hebrew way, is they would simply wrap their body with linen strips. And this is what we read earlier in John chapter 19 and other places, that Jesus, when he had died, they wrapped his body with strips. In between the strips, as they wrapped it, from toe to head, they would place sort of a paste of myrrh or balm so that the scent, as the body wasted away, would not be so potent. And so this is what they did to Jesus, but they weren't finished doing it. So here they came on the first day of the week, Sunday, and they were going to finish. And as they entered in, Peter and John saw the very linen wrapping still wrapped, almost as if it was in the shape of a cocoon or a shell, where the body was there and the wrappings were still rolled, but it had been sunken in and it was hollow. It was empty. Off to the side, there was the piece that was made for the head, separate and folded up. Jesus always left a room better than he entered it. It wasn't a disaster in there. That's why we wash the windows to the cafeteria when we leave. But Jesus, there wasn't a mess. It wasn't a disaster. Things weren't thrown everywhere like the mystery of the living mummy. You know, that old Abbott Costello where there's just grave clothes everywhere. What happened here? That wasn't the case. You could see the shape of the body that was there, but it had been sunken in because the body was gone. Jesus had been resurrected, and even as he walked through the walls into the upper room, so he stood up and got out of those grave clothes, and he put the head cloth in the corner by itself. Now this, of course, brings up the whole idea about the Shroud of Turin. Have you ever heard about, every once in a while it comes in the news that the Shroud of Turin, they've discovered some pollen that may make it more authentic, that it now is without doubt the very shroud that covered Jesus' body. Well, I don't know about the Shroud of Turin. I'm not too concerned about it, because John here says that he was wrapped in linen strips and he wasn't wrapped in a shroud. But every once in a while, people get so excited, and you'll get the emails, the spam that comes your way that says, let's get excited because we found the shroud is authentic, maybe. But you notice that the Lord, I think, has allowed all the emblems and the items that surrounded the cross to sort of fade away with time. And I think the Lord allows the relics to be lost over the years because of mankind's propensity toward idolatry. We like objects. We like objects that we think are vested or invested with power. But I think the Lord allows them all to be taken away, especially from the sacred ground of the cross. For example, the silver chalice of Antioch, the Holy Grail, the search for the Holy Grail. They've made movies about it. Of course, we don't know if that's there. Seeking eternal life or eternal youth, who cares? Or the splinters from the cross. Did you know at around 400 AD they began to give pieces of wood to devoted believers, saying this is a piece or a splinter of the cross? Eventually they had given out so many splinters that it was enough to build a ship with. And somebody said, hey, I thought one guy carried the cross. And so they came up with the doctrine of the miraculous multiplication of the cross so they could sell more toothpicks from the cross. Of course it's ridiculous. Or the spear that pierced Christ's side, the spear of destiny, or the lance of Longinus. That lance that Hitler thought gave him power to conquer. And people surround these things, or the crown of thorns. The Bible says that to worship any object is idolatry. But we're prone to it as people. And I think God removed these things to keep us from the distraction that's there. And I think that the need for artifacts really indicates that somebody has lost a real consciousness of the power and the presence of God in their lives. It shows that the spiritual vitality which once was in a person's life has now been dissipated, and that person now needs an object. They require an object to remember what once was. And so idolatry always speaks of a state of degraded faith. Well, Peter and John didn't go in there and collect those grave clothes and put them on display and make a museum out of them. Of course, they probably didn't even enter their mind at the time. But over the years, we see this happen. But it's always because there's a loss of a real consciousness of the presence of God. So I don't put a whole lot of stock, and I would encourage you to overlook many of those things that people get so excited about. And so it says in verse 8 that the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw. I want you to notice something with me here in verse 8, this word saw. We have the word saw found in verse 8 as well as in verse 6 when it says, Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths. But then also in verse 5, when John first arrives at the tomb, it says that he saw as well. These are three different words that are very interesting. In verse 5, when it says saw, the word that John uses is blepi. It really speaks of just the surface visual observing something. To clearly see a material object. I see it. Do you see that thing on the wall? Yes, I see it. I observe it with my eyes. Purely on the surface. But then in John chapter 20 verse 6, when it says Peter came, it says that he saw the linen cloths lying there. John uses a different word. It's theori. And it really speaks of something beyond just the surface, something more cognitive, something more mental. It really means to contemplate or to observe or even to scrutinize. And it's where we get our word theory. To build a theory means to scrutinize or observe something carefully. And so John saw, he observed it visually. Then Peter saw, he observed it cognitively. And then in verse 8, we read here, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. And that really means to understand or to perceive. We even have an idiom that says, oh, I see. When somebody says, I see, we don't think, well, they can see something with their eyes. We think, oh, they understand. It's finally made sense to them. And so it solicits the will. You see the progression, how their faith was built. First, there's an observation. And then finally, they contemplate and scrutinize. And then the end result is that their will is solicited to say, ah, I believe, I understand, I perceive the significance of it. And that's really the way I found that my faith and your faith grows, is first I observe a thing, or first I hear a thing, or I see it just on the surface, what the teacher or the pastor is saying. And then later I begin to think about it. I begin to wrestle with it or contemplate it or scrutinize it. And then eventually I own it. It's mine because I understand it. That's why it's so important that you and I as believers are constantly in a place where we are able to investigate the Word of God. And you say, well, I've been reading the Bible, but I'm just not getting it. Oh, but you will. See, because the stages are there. First, you see visually. Then you see cognitively. You begin to understand it more and more. And finally, the Lord allows your heart to be wrapped around it and you believe. And that's what it says about John, that he went in and he saw and he believed. He believed because of the evidence that was there, not because of what the word was. Verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. Why did Mary see something when the disciples didn't see it? I don't know exactly the reason why, but the Lord wanted her to see it. But somebody has once said that spiritual things cannot be seen with dry eyes. And I think I understand what they mean by that. They mean that when there's a longing, when there's a brokenness, and our eyes are moist from seeking the Lord and weeping, that sometimes the spiritual things are opened. Well, I'm not sure if that's the case with Mary, but she was weeping. And she stooped down and she looked into the tomb, and there sitting at the feet and at the head of the grave clothes where Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world, had lain. Possibly there were even blood stains there. They sat there, and to me it speaks of the mercy seat. It's a picture in one way. Remember in the Old Testament where God took that box, the ark or the chest? He said, make for me a box of acacia wood. Or koa wood. Did you know acacia wood is koa wood? The Ark of the Covenant was made with a form of koa wood. And God said, make it just under 4 feet long and about a foot and a half wide. And in this box, which I want you to overlay with gold, I want you to lay three things in there. The Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the staff of Aaron that budded and produced almonds overnight. Three elements, which many times speak to me of the persons of the Godhead, the Father who gives the law, and then the bread of life, speaking of the Son Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life, and then the fruitfulness as emblemized by the staff of Aaron, which budded. And then above that, God said, I want you to place a seat or a cover, and I want you to call it the mercy seat. And upon this mercy seat, I want the priest to sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice once a year. And above that, God said, I'm going to let my presence be made known. And I believe it's in Exodus chapter 25, verse 12, that God said, it's at this ark of the covenant, at the ark of my presence, there I will meet with you, and from there I will speak to you. But the thing is that God, on both sides of the bema seat, this place where he would rest and sit, you might call it a throne of grace. The angels on both sides would be standing with their wings outstretched, looking down at what? The blood of the sacrifice. And here, as Mary looks into the tomb, I think she sees a picture of that, where the angels are sitting at the foot and at the head. And between them, even as on the mercy seat, was the blood of the Lamb. And so they asked her in verse 13, they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. I like that she says, my Lord. Not they've taken away the Lord, but my Lord. How did she see Jesus? Well, she saw Jesus as hers. Maybe not hers alone, but she belonged to him. She was his, and he was hers. There was an intimacy there. And that's really the only way that you can see the Lord and know the Lord. I heard a story about, it was a hypothetical story of a man who had been bitten by one of the fiery serpents in the Old Testament. We read about the fiery serpents that would bite the people because of their complaining. And God said, put a serpent on a staff and lift it up, and as you look to it, you will be healed. And an older man was bitten in the story, and he was lying on his bed, nearly unconscious, sweating profusely, when his grandson came in and said, Grandpa, don't you know that you can look at the serpent that Moses lifted up and you can be healed? And the grandpa said, oh, I sent Grandma to look for me. And he said, oh, Grandpa, it doesn't work like that. You have to look at it for yourself. And so the story went that he did look at it for himself. And it's the same way with you. You can't send somebody else off and say, would you accept Jesus as Lord on my behalf? It just doesn't work like that. I like what Paul the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You notice how Paul the Apostle knew that the Lord loved him personally. And so Mary would say, they've taken away my Lord. Do you know him in that way, in an intimate way? That he's mine. He's not just the God of my family. He's not just the God of my fathers, but he's my God. He's my God. He's my Lord. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Well, the angels asked Mary why she was weeping. One commentator said, they had to be male angels to ask a question like this. And they had to be bold. Because you don't want to ask a woman, what are you crying for? Because either she'll tell you, if you don't know, or she'll tell you the reason. Well, they said, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. She didn't believe yet. She didn't understand yet. And it says that when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know it. You would think that if she saw angels, she would say, wow, angels. And she'd get out her notebook and maybe take some pictures and write a book, go on tour, get all excited about angels. You notice how people get excited about angels every once in a while? Somebody will write a book. I saw an angel. And everybody will flock to them. But Mary, she doesn't even care. Why? Well, she's looking for Jesus. I think when you're looking for the person of Christ, angels just won't satisfy you. Angels just aren't enough when you're looking for the person of Christ. Well, she turns around and there she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's him. She doesn't recognize him. And we read in verse 15 that Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same question. But he adds to it and says, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. I don't know why she didn't recognize the Lord. It's possible that he appeared a little different in his resurrected body. We read that as he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus in the book of Luke, that they didn't recognize him at first until he broke the bread and blessed it. And then in John chapter 21, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks, there he was on the shore and he had cooked breakfast for them. And it says they were gathered around and it says none of them dared ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. They just knew that it was the Lord, but he appeared a little differently. It's possible that it was still a little dark. It's possible that her eyes were still clouded with the tears. We're not sure. But Mary saw the angels and the Lord. Well, the disciples didn't see either one. She doesn't recognize the Lord at first. How many times do you think the Lord has been speaking to you, saying, what are you looking for? What are you doing here? And you don't recognize it's the Lord. I think this happens quite a bit. How many times has the Lord been working in your life or stirring something up or maybe using somebody in your life to speak to you his word, to get you to understand something that he's asking you? And yet the same, you just don't recognize it. You're oblivious. You're like, well, it's just the gardener, you know, or it's just my wife, or it's just my husband, or that's just my roommate. That's just the pastor. It's just my kids, but the Lord is using a person in your life and you're completely oblivious to it. So it's important to be careful. Maybe it's a situation that you say, this is just a bad situation. And yet the Lord stands there and says, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? What's wrong? You're really looking for me, aren't you? You're really looking for me in this situation. You're really looking for my voice. And underneath it all, you're looking to find me. Be careful. The Lord might be using something or someone to speak to you, so listen carefully. And at this point, when she says, I will take him away, you can almost imagine here is a woman that thinks that she's going to lift up the body of Jesus. Love bears all things, but still, that would be quite a burden to lift dead weight like that. As I said, she wasn't expecting to see a resurrected Lord, but a dead corpse. And all she wanted to do was to carry that body away. And it says in verse 16 there that Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. At this point, I think she probably jumped at his feet and held on to him as if saying, I've lost you once, but I never want to lose you again. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith says about the way that Jesus said Mary. Something about his tone of voice triggered something in her. There were many Marys. There was Mary, Jesus' mother. There was Mary, the mother of James. There was Mary, the sister of Martha and brother of Lazarus. There was also Mary Magdalene. So there were many Marys, kind of like me when I was visiting with my grandfather. My uncle's name was Bill. My father's name was Bill. My grandfather's name was Bill. And my name is also Bill, although the family calls me Bud. And so I'm grateful that there's a difference there, because when somebody would say, Bill, there'd be four guys running to help. Well, that might be nice to get four guys to help you. But nonetheless, there were many Marys, and it's possible that there was a nickname or a tone of voice. Or maybe, as Chuck Smith says, he just laughed at the thought that she was going to carry his body away. Mary. And she knew, she recognized. And that was the same voice that she heard behind those shady figures of demons once in her life, that called her out of darkness and into light. And it probably made her heart leap. It probably made her body leap. And it says that in another gospel account that they grabbed onto his feet and they worshiped him. And I believe that's exactly what she did. Because Jesus says to her in verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, an older version of John 20, verse 17 says, Jesus said, touch me not. And it seems very austere, doesn't it? Hey, Jesus, lighten up a little bit. She's very excited to see you. But really, it shouldn't be understood that harshly. It shouldn't be understood as Jesus saying, hey, don't touch me. I'm resurrected. I'm special. You can't touch me. What he's saying is, don't cling to me. And really, the tense of the original language means to stop something that has already started. And so Jesus, what he was saying to her in a better translation might be, stop clinging to me. Go easy here, Mary. And in one sense, he might have been saying, Mary, this isn't the last time you're going to see me. I'm not ascending yet. I mean, if I was ascending to the Father, I can understand why you're holding on with a bear hug, a grip that you're never going to let go. Could you imagine if you saw Jesus beginning to ascend? I might jump and hold on. Get everybody to hold on. We'll all just go straight to heaven, hanging on to the feet of Jesus. But Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. See, not only is he saying, you're going to see me again. You don't have to cling to me, but there's a new relationship. And you can see that in his words to Mary to go and tell the disciples. Notice here in verse 17, as we come to a close, that he says, go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. Jesus didn't say, go to those flaky disciples that denied me. Those guys. Or don't go to those weak, fair-weather friends that I thought I had. But he says, go to my brethren. It's a new relationship that now they could enter into. We read about the disciples that they had gone from being believers to followers to disciples to then servants of the Lord. In John 15, 15, Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you friends. So they've gone from being believers to followers to disciples to servants to friends, but now finally they enter into a new relationship with Jesus and with the Father, that of a family. See, now the disciples were not only disciples, they were the family of God. And that's the amazing thing here, is that Jesus doesn't say, go tell my flaky disciples, but he says, go tell my brothers. See, because what had happened is when Jesus had paid the price on the cross, now the transaction had taken place where we can be forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And so the disciples were disciples, but more than that, they were brethren. So Jesus isn't just a friend. He's not just a master, as Mary said, Rabboni, master. But he's a brother. He's that close. And notice what he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To be the Son of God, the primary relationship with God would be that of a father. Jesus as the Son of God wouldn't primarily refer to God as God, but as Father. That was the first relationship. But to be a son of man, the primary relationship to God the Father wouldn't be Father, it would be God. You see what I'm saying? There's a higher level that Jesus exists on, and so God to him was the Father. And so his first relationship was as a father. As the Son of God, he could say, my Father, and completely mean it. But now, what he's done is he's brought the disciples up to being brethren, where they can say, my Father as well. And so now we can pray, like Jesus prescribed, our Father, which art in heaven. But not only that, Jesus has taken on to himself the role of the Son of Man. He's not only the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. And he stands with us on our behalf. And the Bible says he intercedes for us in heaven. So he not only says, my Father, but my God. He's made himself a man and he still is a man. Completely a man. In heaven, there is a man that's resurrected. It's Jesus Christ. Completely God and completely man. So now he could say, go tell them, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Because you've been adopted into the family of God. Finally, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I don't know if the other disciples would believe her because she was a woman. Unfortunately, in those days, a woman's testimony was not credible and it wouldn't be accepted in a court of law. But Jesus didn't care about that and he chose a woman to be the first one to see him. Now you might think if the disciples were colluding together in order to create a credible story to sell their gospel tale, they would pick somebody more credible than a woman who had a bad reputation and who had seven demons cast out of her. But that's not the case. The first witness of Jesus' resurrection is a woman. Now think about that. And I want to close with this. Even though the world might say your testimony and your witness is not acceptable because of your social status or because of your spiritual status, God Almighty says to her, go tell the disciples what you've seen. And I want you to think about that and I want you to meditate on that a little bit. Think about your life. You go, I don't know if I can be a witness for the Lord. I don't know if my testimony is good enough. Well, the Lord says, I'll show you who I pick to be my witness. How about a woman out of whom seven demons was cast? There, I'll use her. That's amazing. He appears to those who come early and those who come with wet eyes and those who love him. Mary wouldn't be disqualified because of her reputation or her past, but she would be totally used by the Lord. And what a witness it was. And what a witness you'll be as you allow the Lord to reveal himself to you. And who does he reveal himself to? To those who've been forgiven much and love much.